It was great to start the day with some technical challenges. Don't you love it when it works before church, but not when you need it? All right, now we're going. All right, there we go. Now this time. I stand amazed. All right, we're going to skip this. I'm going to go blind this morning and simply do this number. Think I can follow. Sorry about that. It's good to be here. I hope you've come with your math brains ready because I'm going to start with a little pop quiz. On each of the following statements, replace the question mark with a greater than, less than, or equal sign. Who's first? Front row, you should be sharp at this. Greater than, less than, or equal? Less than. So 15 is less than 16, right? Okay, good. Evangelist, teacher. Greater than, less than, equal? Julian Dwight. I'm not asking Karen and Bertha here. All right. Well, I suppose you would instinctively say that should also be equal. But you know what? In algebra, it's just as important to know how you get your answer as it is to have the right answer. So we're going to use algebraic logic today to defend the answers that the last two are indeed equal. I've talked about the cultural context of this letter often enough that I'm going to assume that you're remembering it by now, but I just want to repeat the part about Apollos because of its centrality in today's text. Remember that Paul and Apollos hadn't been together in Corinth. Apollos came sometime after Paul left. Apollos was a passionate, capable orator who could think on his feet. Now, the problem that Paul was so troubled about in these first chapters developed when the Corinthians saw in Apollos a bridging of their two worlds. Not only was he a devout believer, he was also, in their perception, an accomplished sophist. Apollos left some time before Paul wrote this letter. Now, we don't have any indication from that Paul was critical of Apollos' style of public address. He didn't see it as inconsistent with the gospel message. But what he couldn't accept was how the Corinthians were somehow aligning themselves with one against the other, just as though this was some kind of a contest. But now I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's review. It's been long enough since my last message from 1 Corinthians that I'd like to take some time to review chapter 1 and 2 to make sure that we understand where chapter 3 is headed. 1 Corinthians is where we're going, chapter 3. I encourage you to follow along, starting in chapter 1 here, while I review this briefly. Everything in chapter 3 is building on something that Paul has said previously. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, he began his appeal that the Corinthians cease and desist from their sophistic rivalry. And then in verse 18, he took the argument in another direction, launching from his statement in verse 17 about preaching the gospel. Here he contrasted the empty wisdom of this age, and specifically the sophist culture of the Corinthians, or of Corinth, with God's wisdom. Wisdom of this age contrasted with God's wisdom, reminding the Corinthians that the very source of the power of the gospel, Christ crucified, is foolishness to the world. Now, he presented two evidences for this upside-down gospel. First, in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, he reminded them that they are living proof of this upside-downness, that although many of them had been at the bottom of the social pile, they had been chosen by God himself to receive his wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Secondly, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he reminded them of the way he came. It was deliberately countercultural. He avoided rhetoric and the fancy speeches or anything that smelled of sophism to give them no reason to be confused about the central message of the cross, Jesus Christ crucified. In his preaching, he did not rely on sophism, but on the Spirit's power. Why? So that they wouldn't place their faith in man's wisdom, but instead in God's power. Now look at the rest of chapter 2. Just at the end of the last section, 4 and 5, he had explicitly poked at human wisdom. And this time, he is contrasting it with both the Spirit's wisdom and, I mean, there he was contrasting with the Spirit's wisdom and power, and now here, in the last part of chapter 2, he expands on the theme of the Spirit's power, and he utilizes a series of contrasting statements that we looked at last time. I won't read over all of those, but you can see how he clearly outlined a contrast between this wisdom, this age, and God's wisdom, and how God imparted that to us, what we can actually have. He ended that section with a mind-boggling clincher. First, he asked rhetorically, quoting from Isaiah, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Now, the obvious answer is no one. But, in fact, we have received the Spirit who is from God. Because we have received the Spirit who is from God, we actually do have the mind of Christ. That's big. Now, if you look back at verse 6, you'll see there's one critical qualification for receiving this wisdom. It's only available to the mature. And that is what Paul is going to address right out of the gate in chapter 3. Here's a quote from David Garland. It summarizes this section, and it's just going to give us kind of a launching pad for chapter 3. Being spiritually adult means recognizing and embracing God's wisdom in the cross and knowing that it invalidates the wisdom of this age. The wisdom of this age creates a stratified society of elites and inferiors. By contrast, the wisdom of the cross emphasizes human solidarity. Under the cross, all must stand together. And that, friends, is where we are headed today. What these worldly, immature believers were missing was that, as I said in my title, it's not about the workers. So now, let's read the first part of chapter 3. Be prepared for a strange break in the text. Chapter 3, verse 1, I'm reading out of the ESV. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who labors and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Stop. Now, I know it's odd to stop right there, but Paul is so smooth in changing his metaphors here that he didn't even start a new sentence between metaphors. But I think it will be helpful to look at these metaphors separately. Paul's language is pretty strong here. His assessment of the Corinthian believers is that they are not spiritual, but fleshly. They're not mature, they're infants in Christ. They're not operating in some superhuman realm, they're behaving in a merely human way. Paul says their attitudes and actions betray them. They're acting like mere men. Now, his implication is critical here. He says they are acting like mere or natural men, but they aren't mere men. They actually have been born of the Spirit, but they are acting like mere men. That means they are being worldly or fleshly or carnal. All this is sad, but it's also ironic because the Corinthians saw themselves as mature and spiritual. And this kind of an assessment was guaranteed to catch the Corinthians' attention because we can see throughout this letter that they valued what they considered spirituality. Especially in chapters 12 to 14, we get the picture of a congregation that is fixated on the evidences of spiritual life. Paul is saying, by their fruits you shall know them. Or said another way, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You want to think of yourself as spiritual, but you're jealous and bickering. You're not spiritual if you form sides and argue about which leader is the best. It's not about the workers. I think that the messenger who first read this letter to the Corinthians would have been addressing a pretty sober audience at this point. And now that Paul has their attention, he proceeds to fillet the way they think about him and Apollos. Who are these heroes of yours? Paul says they are merely servants. But we hear that term so often that it doesn't jar us like it would have jarred the Corinthians. We don't have a good equivalent in our culture that I can think of. But just for an example, think of the cleaning crews in hotels and airports and contrast them between think of the contrast between them and the guests or the flyers, the travelers. How often do we think about airport cleaners as having a critical role in our travels? They're just kind of part of the woodwork, right? That's close to what Paul was trying to communicate here, I think. Who are we? We're just cleaners that God used to bring you to faith. Paul's next image is of the manual laborers on a farm, the planter and waterer, and it's more of the same. It's not about the workers. D.W. Cuck lifts out four statements from verses 5 to 8 that clarify what it actually is about. It's about the work. In this case, Paul focuses on God's work. Later, he'll focus on our work. So here are the contrasts. From verse 5, Apollos and Paul are servants, but God assigned the task. Verse 6, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God was giving the growth. 7, the planter and irrigator are nothing, but God who gives the growth, implied, is everything. Verse 8, the planter and irrigator are equal. God will give them their individual reward for their toil. Now, Paul's message here is solidly in line with Jesus' teaching and just as disruptive. I've highlighted a phrase from three of the passages, these passages in the Gospels, and then I'll read more of a fourth one. Mark 9, we've just been in this recently. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." From chapter 10, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the famous passage from John 13, at the foot washing service, at the foot washing event, it wasn't a service, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." And finally, a longer passage from Luke 17. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Back to Paul's farmhands. Who gets the credit? God. Where should we focus? On his work. It's not about the workers. Borrowing from David Garland, I'd like to note a number of descriptors of the for the workers that we can extract from this passage. First, let's acknowledge that the workers are essential because their work is essential. Yes, only God can make the seed grow, but if the seed isn't planted or watered, it can't grow. So the workers have a critical role. Secondly, they are interdependent and complementary. Interdependent and complementary. Anybody who has planted anything in the last year knows all too well the futility of planting if there's no water. And by the same token, if nobody plants the seed, watering the ground will give you mud and nothing more. Every worker is dependent on every other worker for the success of the work. Is that fair? Thirdly, the workers are interchangeable and replaceable. Paul started the Corinthian church, and Apollos followed up with additional teaching. But Epaphras started the church at Colossae, and Paul followed up with additional teaching. Let's return to my pop quiz. How do you solve those equations? Verse 7, "Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Nothing equals nothing." So the planter equals the water, the evangelist equals the teacher, Paul equals Apollos, Julian equals Dwight. So equals might not be quite the right term there, but certainly not greater than or less than, right? Which is more important, Julian's teaching at CBS or Dwight's helping the church in Tennessee? Which is more important, Dwight's leading our ministers' meetings or Julian taking the notes? Which is more important, Julian and Bertha doing premarriage counseling for an engaged couple or Dwight and Karen visiting a widow? The answer is nothing equals nothing. It really doesn't matter who does what job. What matters is that all the jobs get done. It's not about the workers. And that brings us to the last descriptor. The workers are accountable. Look at verse 8, the last half. "And each will receive his wages according to his labor." Now, Paul is throwing a literary rock into the water that will be a stepping stone for him to his next major argument. But first, he weaves in not one transition, but two, and all in just a couple of lines here. The first I've highlighted by where we stopped reading the text. He is now switching his imagery from plants to a building. So let's read again, and I'll start at the beginning of verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let's note, first of all, that first clause in verse 9, God's fellow workers. Now, this is an accurate and a common translation, but it can be understood two ways. Does that mean co-workers with God, or does that mean co-workers belonging to God? What Paul has been emphasizing up to now strongly argues for the latter, and it especially makes sense in the context of this sentence. The co-workers, the field, the building, they all belong to God. Now, that was the plants to building transition. In verse 10, Paul makes a more significant transition. Initially, at the start of the church, he was the foundation layer, and now someone else is building on that. Who? A logical guess, right? The problem is, Apollos wasn't there at this time. Neither Paul nor Apollos was there. So someone else is building on that. And I think this is pivotal. I can't think of a more convincing case for saying that the workers are replaceable. Paul is transitioning from talking about himself and Apollos to the someone else, the Corinthians. What he is saying now applies to anyone who is building, and his assumption is clearly that others, the Corinthians, are building on his foundation. Note that shift. This puts every member of the Corinthian church in a position as a builder, with all the aforementioned descriptors applying to them. Essential, interdependent and complementary, interchangeable and replaceable, and accountable. And it's that last one that he's now going to drill down on very intensely. Verse 11, Paul says, I laid the foundation, and others are building on it. Every builder must build carefully. The foundation, Jesus Christ, is already laid. You can't change that. But the work of whoever builds on that foundation will be tested and proven by fire on that day, or meaning the day of the Lord. It's about the work. This time, the work of the laborers, not God's work. In verse 13, Paul takes another jab at the Corinthians' fixation on status and recognition and reward. Remember that wealthy citizens would have buildings or monuments built in their honor, or they might pave a street so they could put their inscription on it for all, present and future, to see. Paul says, do you want to make a real mark in the world? Do you want something that makes these monuments look like cardboard cutouts? Then build God's building with durable materials. Back in verse 8, Paul referred to receiving wages for one's labor. He makes that idea the focus in this section. It means the same thing. To receive a reward means to get paid for your work. Think of a contractor. He gets paid once his work is done, and if it isn't done right, he won't get paid. Paul tells the Corinthians, your work will be tested before you get paid, and your pay will match your work. every worker, Paul, Apollos, the Corinthians, you, and I, will be held accountable. Paul has shifted his focus, obviously, here a bit, but I still say it's not about the workers, it's about the work. About 6 years ago, my children and I got to a building project that I had been dreaming of for a long time. It was a sheep tractor, inspired by David's chicken tractor, just slightly larger. That's 20 feet wide and 80 feet long. We designed and planned and experimented with David's generous expertise, and eventually we began to build, relying on friend Joe's equipment. It was a major project, and Braden, especially as the oldest, was heavily invested in this project. At long last, this Titanic was ready for its maiden voyage. And believe it or not, it actually worked. It had some design problems, but it was light enough to be moved by hand, by two people. And of course, we didn't get a picture of it after it was finished because you just forget to do those things. The rest of the story is gut-wrenchingly short. We used it for several weeks in the patch across the road from our house beside the tracks, and then we moved the sheep home to let the grass recover. One night we had a storm, and a microburst caught this tractor and threw it about 20 feet south and up a 4-foot embankment onto the tracks, where a train demolished it before daybreak. Braden and I could barely talk about this for a while. And we waited even longer to dismantle the remains. We were sick. Now, think about it. That tractor represented maybe several weeks' worth of work. It wasn't even our primary work. Imagine if that had been my primary occupation for a decade or two. How would I have felt to see it destroyed overnight? Now, imagine the pain of realizing at judgment that what you've spent your entire life on, what you've invested yourself in, was wood, hay, or stubble. An endeavor that failed the test and was gone in a fiery poof. No, we know from this passage it's not about our salvation, but it is about our work. It makes you stop and think, doesn't it? In verse 16, Paul adds some serious depth to this picture he's been painting. He says that the building he is referring to is the temple, the very dwelling place of God himself. Now, here again, we probably miss the impact that this word picture had for the Corinthians. Here is an artist's reconstruction of a Greek temple. These people were meeting in their homes, small homes. Many of them were from the lower levels of society. Remember their embarrassment about their humble social classes, what was driving them to embrace this sophism stuff. They wanted to look and feel significant to get the social position they craved. Now Paul is telling them, are you not getting it? You, yes, you, in all your bumbling classlessness, are already God's temple. By the way, the you here in the Greek is plural. Paul is making the clear case that these believers who were worshiping and communing together, for all their faults and foibles, were actually the temple, the dwelling place of the Spirit of Jehovah God. That's big. Now I've got a little exercise for you. Please stand up and look at the people around you. Look around turn around, look around, do whatever, look at people here. Think about their strengths and their weaknesses. look beyond the freshly pressed clothes and precisely combed hair, or otherwise. Think about their struggles and their aspirations, their obsessions and their disorders. Do you know what you're seeing here? You are looking at the temple of God. Go ahead. I know it's a little uncomfortable. Keep looking. And as you're doing it, say to yourself, this is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. Let's sing while you're looking. Building up the temple, and feel free to do the motions. Building up the temple, building up the temple, building up the temple of the Lord. Say, brother, won't you help me? Sister, won't you help me? Building up the temple of the Lord. Building up the temple, building up the temple, building up the temple of the Lord. Say, brother, won't you help me? Sister, won't you help me? Building up the temple of the Lord. You may have a seat. Now, I don't know if this excites you or sobers you to think like this. But according to this passage, it should do both. It is an exhilarating thing to be part of this temple. And for me, that's more than just a general statement. I really am grateful to be a part of this body and to share life with you. It is a gift. So many of you are building with gold, silver, and precious stones, and it gives me courage to build as well. It's exciting, but yes, it's sobering. Our last verse, verse 17, gets back to the accountability thing. Paul reminds us that there's some serious accountability that goes with being part of this temple. Destroy it, and you will be destroyed. What destructive behaviors or attitudes did Paul have in mind when he was so strongly warning against? Well, if we look at the following paragraph, I think it makes sense to see that this is returning to his primary concerns about sophism, worldly wisdom, arrogance, divisions. Certainly there are other behaviors and attitudes that are equally destructive, and if the Spirit is bringing some of those to mind for you, consider them carefully. Whatever it is, destroying the temple is more serious than the earlier reference to judgment of our works. Paul gives us no hope here of escaping with our lives. God cares about his church. He really cares. And if we had any questions before, it should be crystal clear that it is very much about the work, our work. Well, I think I'm done preaching, and now I'd like to just ramble for a bit. I find it interesting that I got to this passage at the same time that we're working through on the leadership survey results. I'm excited, by the way, about the process we've started in exploring these leadership issues. I've only looked at a sampling of the responses to the survey, but those I've seen clearly demonstrate a gracious thoughtfulness and a desire to see the church flourish. And I'm grateful again to be a part of a body that really cares about our work on this temple. How might this passage inform the way we think about leadership issues, church leadership issues? Well, for starters, let me observe that when Paul made his transition from talking about him and Apollos to the Corinthians, he made no distinction between the indigenous leaders and the rest of the church. Of course, we have multiple references to church leaders in other letters, like Titus, but none in this context. I can't think of a single reference to a local leader in this entire letter. Paul makes several references, several comments about other workers in chapter 16, but they aren't local. So, do we conclude that there were no local leaders? That's a real stretch. But even when he zeroes in on the spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 14, he doesn't mention pastors and elders. The closest he gets is mentioning gifts of administration, and that's simply another gift in that list. The gifts in that list seem to be distributed independent of a leadership role. And when he talks about the corporate worship later in chapter 14, there again, he makes no reference to leaders. Does all this indicate that churches might not need leaders much? Probably not. Every institution needs leaders. And again, references to the work of leaders abound in several of the other letters. But maybe we could use a little bit of tweaking about the way we think about leaders. Let me start with a comment that David made at our ministers' meeting a month or two ago. I didn't even ask his permission to do this. We were talking about the discussions that we as a church have had on leadership, and David said something like this: "I wonder if we have put too much emphasis on public ministry." And by public ministry means presenting from the pulpit to the whole church. Well, I'll tell you, I think that caught a number of us off guard. It sure did me. But as we process and as I've thought about the conversations we've been having, I began to see how public ministry had kind of dominated the discussion at various points. And I've been musing on this ever since. Now, let me be clear. I think every minister here values the preaching of the word. And we do want to handle the word carefully when we preach or teach. So we study hard. I believe that is part of the work God has given us to do. But beyond a diligent obedience, even beyond a love for God's word, you know, there's something psychologically urgent about a sermon that you know is going to be heard by a lot of people, and about which you can't simply get up and say, "I'm sorry, I just didn't have time to prepare," or, "I'm sorry, it won't work out for me this time, just can we try it again next Sunday?" Sermon preps can easily, for me, feel more pressing than praying regularly for the same people who will be hearing my sermon. Now, from the other side of the pulpit, I think it stands to reason that in a church of this size, many of you are going to hear more from me and my preaching than in any other context. You are going to learn to know me primarily by my sermons. I'm connecting closely and regularly with only a handful of you. So, doesn't that say that you kind of know me as a preacher more than any other way? And yet, if I preach here 1 week out of six, that's about, my time here is about 0.1% of my waking hours. And maybe twice that of my working hours, if you don't count Sunday. How well do you know me? This makes me think again about Mark Driscoll in the Mars Hill Church. At its peak, Driscoll's sermons got more than 260,000 views online every week. What effect did this huge media component have on him, or his leadership, or the church, or the viewers of his sermons? As I've listened to that whole chilling saga in Christianity Today's podcasts, I'd have to say that his media ministry did more harm than good overall. You know, we are attracted to the idea of mass media, of broadcasting one person's message to hundreds, thousands, millions. Books, videos, audios, articles. It's so easy and so efficient. And, you know, I think I'm generally a fan, at least when the message is solid. But I think we can very easily get confuse efficiency with efficacy. We think that the more people who receive our message, the more we've actually accomplished. I submit that that is a risky way of thinking. If you don't believe me on that, I urge you to listen to The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. I have a little confession to make here. Listening to that story got me started about thinking. Got me started thinking about having our own sermons online. Yeah, I understand the reasoning, and I'm sure that some people have been blessed, and I'm grateful that I rarely think about it when I'm preparing or preaching. But I have to admit to some ambivalence here, and here's why. My brother Wendell came up with this graphic to describe the life of the church. I'll add this to the footnotes thing that I'm sending out to those of you who asked for it, that I mentioned last time. Anybody is interested, you can talk to me about that. There's a lot to chew on here, but what I would like to highlight specifically is this. Spirit-led preaching based solidly on Scripture is positively essential to the life of a healthy church. But I'm ready to say that the real qualitative growth, the growth in character and Christ-likeness, happens mostly at the bottom level. The one and other level, the life-on-life level. And we pastors can't do that with very many of you. And we can't do it at all with the random Australian who watches our sermons online. I worry that someone like that might get the preaching and then be content to live without the other two activities. There's another reason for ambivalence about the online sermons. And that is that the message can be completely detached from the messenger. How does the viewer know that I have earned the right to speak? But that's a message from another passage, 1 Thessalonians 2. Now, here's my current reflection on David's comment about public ministry. We leaders must, we absolutely must model this life-on-life living for our flocks. For our flock, our people here. And so I simply can't defend calling our public ministry more important than our life-on-life, one-on-one ministry. And I think we are at a risk of overemphasizing the former. Let's get back to this graphic for one more observation. If, indeed, the real growth happens on the one another level, then that kind of indicates where the work of the church should be focused. Doesn't it? So do you get the implications of that? Take a look at Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'd love to dig into this more, but very quickly, the way I read this, the work of leading the church may entail a number of different roles or gifts, apostles, prophets, etc. And these may generally be public ministry roles. But there is exactly one focus of all of them. What is it? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. To equip the saints That's everybody, not just the leaders, for the work of ministry, of serving, for building up the temple. The measure of the value of any public ministry is in its ability to equip every person in the body for service. May I say that again? The measure of the value of any public ministry is in its ability to equip every person in the body for service. It's not about the workers. It's about the work. And that work is everybody's work. Let's kneel for prayer. It's your word, Lord God, and we receive it by your Spirit. And I ask that you help each of us here today to process this passage and its implications for each of us. We really care about building your temple. We really care about doing the work and doing it right. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Arlen. Not sure what all your thoughts are, not sure what all mine are yet, but I thank you for your faithfulness in preaching the word to us this morning. I think that diagram on where does actually most of the growth happen, it's through that personal connection with people. We can give instructions to publicly to a group and make general statements, but we're typically more effective when we go one-to-one, one with people. I'm not sure how many of you like to be accountable, but I think that's something we all deal with. We know it's important, we value it, but how well we like it may be a different thing. And verse 17 stood out to me. I think the temple in here is referring to us as a group. Later in chapter 6, I think it's referring to the temple of God as an individual. I am the temple of God. But here, I think it's a corporately, we are the temple of God. And there's an accountability involved here where if we defile the temple, we're opening up ourselves for judgment. And so it's important that we each do our part in the work. It's not just my work, it is God's work. And we each want to be faithful in what God is calling us to. So thank you for that, Arlen. Let's open it up for more expressions. Oren.
Well, thank you, Arlen. Not unusual that you sober us. Maybe you did a little more this morning. I was kind of mulling over my impulsive answer to your question about the greater than and the less than when you had Dwight and Julian up there. You know, there can be several sides or several answers to a question that they're not really in conflict. And so the question you were asking then was equal in terms of what he says that, you know, Paul and Apollos, they were simply planters and waterers, but comparing them is not the issue. And he says that earlier in the chapter. So I just want to be faithful to the Word of God, and thank you for preaching this morning.
Kent.
Thanks, Arlen. As my wife and I were new converts. We were just being born again at the time of the Mark Driscoll, Mars Hill. And it was his media ministries that reached us in Germany were essential to our growth and to our development as new Christians. He had a way of getting through the hypocrisy that we so covered ourselves with, but without giving too much more away for Wednesday. But I would just like to say that it didn't end there with us of just being content with getting the public preaching. But from there, we sought out community. And I think that's ultimately what we all desire. So, thank you.
Thank you for that. Daryl?
So, I was especially struck by how your kind of final statement tied back to an earlier message you preached from 1 Corinthians. So you talked about how, I'm not sure, I won't be able to say it exactly what you said, but the paraphrase was that it is the worth of a ministry or the value of the ministry is how well it equips everybody to serve and to do the work. And earlier, when you're talking about the sophists and kind of Paul's insistence that it's in spite of a person's ability that, or especially the simple people, the people who aren't wise, who aren't looked up to, those are the ones that are being called. And I feel like those two concepts are deeply tied together in this book. And I really appreciated how you highlighted that.
Arlen, I really appreciated what you shared today. It blessed me a lot. And I want to say that I really appreciate the way our leaders are trying to model equipping people and helping all of us to find our place. And I'd like to suggest that mirroring each other and saying, I feel like you're gifted in this area, is something that we can all do in mirroring each other and helping each other to find that place. And I just want to bless our church leaders for the way you're doing that, and I want to bless you in your getaway.
Thank you.
I was thinking some thoughts when you were talking about our work being tested and about it being about the work, not the workers. I think, and forgive me if you already said this and I missed it, but there could be the ditch to fall into of focusing on the work and that being the important thing, and then when it seems to not succeed in the way we would have assumed it should, to feel like we have failed. The important part about the work is that we're doing God's work, not that it succeeds by a certain metric of number of souls brought to Christ or children being exactly where you envision them or something like that. And I didn't hear you saying the opposite, but just a further thought on that.
I doubt it's just me who feels this way sometimes. I can let my ego sometimes want to put me in a position where I'm known, where I'm seen, where my work matters, et cetera, et cetera. And what I heard out of the message was to be content in where God has placed me, in the work that I feel he has called me to do. And I'm also grateful that in many ways, my wife and I have been able to build a life that allows us to live out values that we hold dear, and that allows us to engage in the work that God calls us to. So, yeah, what I heard was just the call to be content and to not strive to do more, but rather, I do a work, someone else does a work, and it's, if done for God's glory, they both matter, and they both have equal weight.
Ellis?
Yeah, thank you for the refreshing teaching and the challenge. Two thoughts that I had. One of them was, that ministry is really important, but the verse goes on to talk about the goal is a depth of faith and knowing Christ. And so we don't want to emphasize ministry so much that we forget, well, that it's simply meant to be a tool to help each other and others come to know the richness of a life in Christ. And I was just thinking about how we can practically live out this, all of us together, you know, doing this. And in some ways, perhaps, and I'd love to hear our pastors reflect on this, but in some ways, perhaps, our small groups are one of the good places where we can live this out, because it's a bit smaller community where we get to really live out the body of Christ. And I think that's a opportunity for us just to make sure people don't fall through the cracks, that there is accountability, that we encourage and care for each other. So just maybe putting that out there, that we really view that not just as a once-a-month activity, but a practical place to live out what we heard taught today.
Thank you for all those responses. I was thinking of Romans 12, where it talks about transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the very next verse talks about not to think of oneself more highly than he ought to think. And I think an outworking of transformation by the renewing of the mind, that it's not about lifting up any one person, but it's a walk of humility as we walk with each other and we walk with our Maker. Shall we have a closing song?
Let's sing 895.
Thank you.
Thank you for that song. The task thy wisdom hath assigned, O let me cheerfully fulfill. I invite you to stand for a closing prayer, and let's repeat the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And may each of you have a God-blessed week. God bless you, brother.